front of you, or if you're on the front row, it's going to be underneath the seat you're sitting in, possibly. If you don't own a Bible, take that one. We would love for you to have a Bible. We believe it's important that we look through the Bible, look to the Bible as the final authority on all matters. Matthew chapter 6. I have three kids. I have three kids, and they're awesome. So don't hear what I'm about to say and think that I mean anything otherwise. My kids are awesome. But every now and then, it feels like they just go against me just to go against me. Right? It feels like they disobey just to disobey. It feels like they rebel just to rebel. Sometimes I get the feeling that they assume that all the rules, all of the guidelines, all of the boundaries that my wife Kirsten and I have set for them are for one purpose, and that is to ruin their fun. Right? I don't blame them, because I remember that as a child as well. I remember feeling that the only reason my parents ever stopped me from doing something was because they wanted to ruin my fun. They wanted to keep me from doing something that would be really, really fun. For instance, when I was younger, very young, we were in evangelism, which means that we just traveled around the country, and my dad would preach at different churches, and my mom would sing. So we did that for 4 years when I was between 4 years old or 3 years old and 7 years old. And so in that time, we were homeless. We had no home. We lived out of a van down by the river. We actually, when we had a place that was like our space to go be, it was at a camp in Arkansas. It was at a camp in Arkansas, and we were there 1 week, not during a camp week. It was just we were there, and we were hanging out. And my dad was helping the director do some things around the camp. They were good friends. And one day, I early in the morning, my dad went out to help him. I went to hang out with the director's kids, who were about my age. My dad gave me one rule: don't go down the water slide. And I was like, that's a weird rule. Like I probably wouldn't have, but now that's all I want to do. And so for a few minutes after that, somebody, I don't know who it was, one of us had the idea, we should go down the water slide. It's going to be a lot of fun, right? And so we decided that we were going to go down the water slide, and I was nominated as the one to go first. Yes, and I didn't think about the fact that there was no water running to the water slide. That didn't register with me as a red flag, don't do this. But I started going, and as I approached the bottom, I realized the lake that this water slide empties into was empty. And I realized, oh, this is not going to be good. And as I hit the ground, I knew exactly why my dad said, don't go down the water slide. It was not fun. Well, sometimes kids, for those of you who are still kids and you still think that your parents' rules are only to ruin your fun, know that sometimes your parents understand things that you don't understand. Sometimes they see things that are bigger at play than you do. Sometimes they know a little bit more than you do. And so this morning we're going to talk about this idea of surrendering our desires, surrendering our will, surrendering those things that we desperately want for something bigger, for something better, for someone else's desire, for someone else's will. Before we get there, we got to do a little bit of setup here. So if you would you stand with me, and let's read in Matthew chapter 6. Let's read in Matthew chapter 6, and would you read this out loud as a prayer to Jesus from your hearts. Beginning in verse 9, he says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, we thank you so much. We do pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen, amen. You may be seated. See, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, the first thing he teaches is what we talked about last week, is that we have to understand to whom we are praying. Who is this person that we are directing our prayers to? We have to understand who he is. We have to have a right and proper view of him before we begin this prayer. So we looked at last week that we are to begin prayer by being less focused on your concerns and more focused on him, more focused on his concerns, and specifically more focused on his concerns for you. See, Jesus teaches that as we begin prayer, we begin with a proper view of God and his involvement in our life. J.I. Packer, the theologian, said, "Here, more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain. Not to make God do my will, but to bring my will into line with his." See, our prayers are supposed to be, bring us into alignment with God. They're to bring us into alignment with God, not to have him do what we want. He's not a genie that's going to do what we want him to do, but our prayers are to bring us in alignment with him and his desires and his will and his kingdom. That's what our prayers are supposed to be about. But before we can actually align ourselves with him, we have to understand who he is, right? We have to have an understanding of who he is. He is this Father, right? He begins with our Father. He is this Dad. It is the same as going to your parents and saying whatever you ask for your parents. That is the way that we are supposed to go to God as a parent, this loving person, this person who cares about us, this person who wants to provide for us, this person who wants to help us. That is how we are to begin this process of going to him. But then he goes on and says, "Hallowed be your name." So he puts this little asterisk in there. Yes, he is Father, but there's something special about him. See, hallowed means to be set apart as holy, to be revered, to be looked on as this great big God that he is. In Judges chapter 13, we see Manoah, and God goes to Manoah. Manoah would be the father of this guy named Samson that a lot of us probably know of. And God goes to him and says, "Hey, you're going to have a son named Samson, and he's going to do some great things." And Manoah says, "Okay, so what is your name?" Manoah asks God, "What is your name?" And God's response is awesome. God's response is, "Why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful." Like, what God was saying was, here is, I can't actually tell you my name because it's too wonderful. There's not one name, one word that can describe who he is. He is wonderful. He is this great big God, and we are to see him as this great big, huge, powerful, awesome, mighty, wonderful God. We are to see him as that. We are to see him as this God that, in my opinion, is way too big to even care about our concerns. And yet, at the same time, we are to view him as somebody who is deeply concerned with us, because he is deeply concerned with us. That is who God is. He is this, at the same time, this great big God and this personal, intimate God. That is who he is. We have to see him as that. We have to see him as that. Go to him with an esteem and respect for God's majesty on one hand and an intimate trust and dependence on the other hand. And so once we have this proper image of God in our minds, Jesus moves us into prayer for the kingdom. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He moves us from, okay, God is this great big God. Now understand who he is. Understand to whom you are praying. Now this is the prayer. This is the prayer. Like, your kingdom come. Like, we want what you want here. We want you to be here. We want your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. See, when Jesus spoke of kingdom all throughout his ministry, when he spoke of kingdom, he had a very specific thing in mind. See, the people that he was speaking to, the disciples, they had an idea of kingdom They had an idea of kingdom as this very literal physical space, right? There's a ruler who is ruling over this area of space and time, and everybody in that is subject to him. And that's part of what Jesus was meaning. But Jesus actually meant something a little bit different. See, Jesus didn't mean this physical thing that they did. That's why they assumed Jesus was going to come in a political or a military kingdom. And he didn't come that way. He came in a different way. His kingdom was very different. It was something a little bit different. Almost all commentators agree that when Jesus spoke of kingdom, he was referring to, yes, this reign of God, but he was more specifically meaning the redemptive relationship between God and his creation, between creator and creation. That is what every commentator agrees, that this kingdom was this redemptive relationship between God and that which he created. And so when Jesus says, pray your kingdom come, he had something very specific in mind. It wasn't just that he would set up this nation of Israel, but that he would bring his redemptive relationship to the creation. See, In Genesis, we see the creation story, right? We see in Genesis 1, God spoke and all that you see was created. He formed Adam and Eve. He formed people there. And he put Adam and Eve in a garden in this perfect situation over everything. Everything was in perfect union because everything was in perfect submission to the kingdom of God. Everything was about God's kingdom and about his will, because the garden was the place that the kingdom of heaven was on this physical earth. And so it was this space that the presence of God dwelt. And so everything there was in perfect unison with one another and with God. And then in Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve, this man and this woman, they sinned, right? They disobeyed and they ate the one fruit that they were not supposed to eat. They did the one thing God said not to do. And so with that disobedience, it destroyed this union. It broke this. It changed everything about creation. It actually begun to change the very essence of what creation was, because now it was no longer the place here for God to dwell. Now it was a little bit broken. There was now sin. There was now corruption. There was now death. There was now all of this stuff that was brought in because we were no longer completely surrendered and submitted to the kingdom of God. And before Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, before they were cast out of the garden, God made one promise. One day, someone is going to come who will undo all that you have done. Someday, someone is going to come that is going to undo all that you have done. This is the biggest statement in the Bible, really, at this point. This is the first mention of the gospel in the entire Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, this is the, if you really want a deep theological term that you can impress other people with, this is the proto-euangelion. The proto-euangelion. This is the first mention of the Bible. And I'll write that down for you and you can look really smart later. But anyways, this is something that we should look at and be like, okay, this is the promise. And so when Jesus came in and said in his ministry, beginning in Matthew chapter 4, it says that from then on, he began preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. So when Jesus said the kingdom is here, he was meaning, I am the one who was promised that is going to undo all that had been done. And so he declares the kingdom is here. And now he's saying, pray for the kingdom to come. And so why would he say it's here and yet still pray for it to come? What does that mean for us? If he brought in the kingdom, then why are we praying for the kingdom to come? And I believe it means something very specific for us. And it's less about praying that God do something, or we're asking for something specific, and more that we are asking to become something specific. See, John Calvin, the reformer, said, it is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. It is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. It is up to us to become the kingdom of God on this earth. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying two things that we're going to look at. We're going to pray two things that we're going to look at. First, we're praying for conversion. We're praying for people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, for people to understand who he is, to come and put their faith in him. That is the first thing that we are praying when we pray, your kingdom come, conversion. In John chapter 3, we see that we can neither see, nor enter the kingdom of God without first being converted, without first being saved, without first coming to know who Jesus is and surrendering to him. So this is the first step in this kingdom coming, is people coming to faith in Christ, coming to know him, coming to believe in him, coming to trust in him. See, the tendency for us as humans is that when we actually finally see our need for salvation, we see it based on our worth or our works, right? Am I good enough to be saved? Have I done enough to be saved? That's what Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, he asked Jesus, he said, what must I do to be saved? Like, what is my role in this? And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be converted. You must be. It's this really difficult thing for Nicodemus to understand, because I want to know, what is my job in this? What is my role in this? What are the action steps that I have to take? And Jesus is like, actually, there's nothing for you to do. You can't do anything to earn this salvation. You can't do anything to find your way into the kingdom of God. All there is for you is to believe and to trust. That is all you can do. And he used the imagery that is funny, because it's impossible, right? I mean, he uses this imagery that is impossible. You can't. And this, Nicodemus says, "What? How am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb again?" Meaning, I can't be born again. What are you talking about? And Jesus is like, yes, absolutely. You can't be born again in that realm, but you can in this realm. There's a different birth. There's a different birth that is your coming into the faith, choosing to believe. And so the first thing that we pray is for conversion, for people to come to a saving faith in Christ, for their eyes to be open to the glorious truth that Jesus died on a cross for them. He died on a cross, not just for the world, but for them individually, to pay the price and to take the punishment for your sin. That is what we are praying first off, is that people would come to know Jesus, that they would choose to follow him, that they would put their faith in him. That is the first thing that we are praying with this your kingdom come. The second thing that we are praying with your kingdom come is for surrender. So conversion, surrender. We are praying that people, not only other people, but ourselves as well, would submit to the reign and the rule of God in this life, in this world. We are praying not just for those people that we see as sinners to turn their lives over to Jesus, but we are praying that I be willing to turn my life over to Jesus. I'm not praying that those that we can see are still holding on to sin would let go of that sin, but I am praying that my sins would be released and that I could submit all of myself to Christ. Not only my sins, but those things that I deem as okay. That I would submit all of that and surrender all of that to Christ, his kingdom come, not my kingdom come. We are effectively praying death to my kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Essentially, we are saying, I don't care about my kingdom and my world and the things that I'm trying to build as much as I care about you and what you're trying to do. And I don't care about my will and my desires as much as I care about you and your desires and your will. I want to submit and surrender all that I have to you. That's what he's saying here. So we see this play out in the life of Jesus over and over. So we want to look at the end of Jesus' life. We want to look at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus makes this prayer where he is struggling and he's like, you know what, God, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not my will, be done. And we like to look at that verse, and I think it's appropriate to look at that verse, and we should look at that verse and see the willingness to surrender his will for the will of the Father in that moment. I think it's appropriate, but is one moment in the life of Jesus. Jesus had a history of consistently surrendering his will and his kingdom to the kingdom and to the will of the Father. At the very beginning of his life, right? I mean, he's 12 years old. In Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus there. His parents take him to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And after this, they start to go back home. And it says that they walked for a full day before they realized they didn't see Jesus. They assumed he was with them. And after a day of not seeing him, they're like, hey, maybe we should look for him. And so they looked for him. They didn't find him. So they went back to Jerusalem. And it says they found him in the temple. He had been there for 3 days teaching in the temple. And they did the very normal parent thing. Like, what were you doing? Why would you do this to us? And Jesus' response is awesome. Jesus was like, wait, why are you confused? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus understood early on that he had to submit his will, he had to submit his desires, he had to submit his kingdom to something that was bigger than him. He had to submit his will to the will of the Father, his kingdom to the kingdom of the Father. He understood this early on, and that we see this over and over throughout the life of Jesus, time after time. He's like, no, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night comes when no one can. He understood that I have to do his will, not my will. I have to be about his kingdom, not my kingdom. He understood this. It wasn't just in the one big moment at the end of his life, but it was throughout his life consistently. It's easy for us to think that in the big moments of our lives, we will surrender to the will of God. We will surrender our kingdom for his kingdom. But I don't know that if we are not consistently surrendering our kingdom for his kingdom in the small things, I don't know that we will actually be willing to surrender our kingdom for his kingdom in the big things. I'm not positive that we will. This kind of faith, this kind of trust comes through consistently surrendering and submitting our will and our kingdom to his will and his kingdom. When I was in high school, I had this guy who was a young adult, and he every so often he would realize God's calling me to ministry. And he would be so pumped about it, and he would go to my dad, who was a pastor, and he would say, hey, so I feel God is calling me to ministry. What should I do? Should I quit my job and go to seminary? Should I look for a job in a church? And he would have this energy for a month or so, and then he would just fade away, and we wouldn't see him for a year. And then he would come back, and he would go through the whole process again. Hey, I feel God's calling me to ministry. What should I do? Should I quit my job? Should I go to seminary? Should I look for a job in church? And after 3 or 4 times of this, my dad finally looked at him and said, hey, you know what, bud? Instead of like the big elaborate thing and quitting your job and going to seminary or trying to find a full-time job in ministry, why don't you come to church every week for 6 months? Why don't you read your Bible every day for 6 months? Why don't you try to be consistent with God in your everyday life? So I think we want the big, right? But we don't necessarily want the consistent. We don't want to submit the everyday. It's not just about being here on Sundays. It is about how I'm living my life on Tuesday afternoon. It's not just about, am I willing to surrender these big, huge sins that I see that everybody knows that's a sin. It's not just about doing that. It's about surrendering these things that everybody would be like, that's okay. Your desire for promotion, your desire for money, your desire for popularity, your time and your energy, are we willing to submit those things that take our focus, that take our attention, that take our energy away from the thing that is God's? As we see in the book of Mark chapter 10, we see a gentleman come to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the Ten Commandments, right? The do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, don't defraud, honor your father and mother, and don't lie, right? You know these, and he mentions six of the 10. There are still four that Jesus doesn't mention, but he mentions six of the 10, and the guy's like, yeah, I've done those from my childhood. I've got those down. And Jesus is like, all right, great. There's one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and then come and follow me. And the Bible says that he couldn't do it because he had great possessions. And it wasn't just that his possessions were expensive, they were extravagant. It wasn't that they were these huge things that he couldn't let go of. What it was that these things were important to him. What Jesus was trying to show him was that it's not about your actions with the way you interact with other people. It is about the way you perceive me and the way you interact with me. You have all of these things above me. What are those things in your life that have taken the place of God in your life? It might not be a bad thing. I'm not just saying look at the sins. What are those things that we might consider good but have become the ultimate thing in your life? Is it money? Is it popularity? Is it just something that you are wasting away your time with? Maybe it's social media. So easy to fall into that trap. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it is another person. Maybe it is something that you might see as good, but it has become the ultimate thing in your life. And God is saying, I need you to surrender that. Jesus was not telling this man that I need you to be poor in order to follow me. What he was saying is, I need you to be willing to let go of everything else that has taken my place and let me take my place in your life. Your kingdom come, not my kingdom come. Your will be done, not my will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. It's not just that one day we'll get to heaven and hopefully by that point we'll have everything figured out. No, now in this life, on this earth, right now in my day-to-day life in 2022, that is something that we are to try to surrender. See, the goal of this is not to get to heaven one day, but it is to be so consumed with Jesus that we are spending time with Jesus to become like Jesus so that we can do the things that Jesus did. That's the goal of following Christ, is to be with him and to be changed by him, to become like him so that we could then do those things that he would do if he was us in this world right now. That is the goal of this. That is what it means to make this invisible kingdom visible. That is what it means to, as the song said, make room for him to do whatever he wants to do. I am not trying to attempt this on my own. I am simply just laying everything down so that I can follow you well, so that you can do what you want to do in my life. I can't help but to think in Acts chapter 1 and 2 when those who were following Christ were gathered together in the upper room and they were praying. So they devoted themselves to praying. They were in one accord in prayer. I can't help but think they went through this prayer that Jesus taught them to pray. And I can't help but think that this aspect of prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, I can't help but imagine that this was a key part of their prayer. They were desperate for the kingdom of God to be here on this earth. They were desperate for his will to be done. And so then we see just after this in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preach and 3,000 people came to faith. 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. And then it says at the end of Acts chapter 2, right? They were so devoted to this whole thing that it says that God began to add to them daily those who were being saved. This is what it means to make the invisible kingdom visible, is that we are surrendering our will. We are surrendering our kingdom to his kingdom to make his kingdom the kingdom of this earth. So that his kingdom is here with me in my life, so that other people will step into this redemptive relationship with God. That's what this means. So this week, I'm going to give you two things to do with this practice as we pray, your kingdom come, and then we'll go home. But this is the two things that I want us to practice this week. First, I want us to pray for God to show us the areas in which we need to surrender. What are those areas that I need to surrender? Maybe it is a sin. Maybe there is a secret sin that I'm holding on to that I need to surrender to him. I need to let go of this thing. Maybe it is something that is not bad. Maybe it is something that is just time consuming. Maybe it is something that is energy consuming. Maybe it is something that is focus consuming, and we need to take it off of its throne in our lives and put it down here and put Jesus on his throne in our lives and let him be the king of our life. What is that thing? What is that thing that I need to surrender in order for God's kingdom to come on this earth as it is in heaven? And then as we do this, I want us to pray, God, your kingdom come and let my kingdom fade. As we see those things, I want us to begin to surrender that. Let this fade and let your kingdom come. Let this thing take a back seat and let your kingdom be out front. And the second thing that I want us to do this week as we practice this, I want us to begin to pray for people to be converted. Pray that people would come to faith in Christ. Pray that God would bring to mind somebody or some people that you know who don't know him. And they would come to faith in him. Pray that God would begin to put on your heart some names of people that you can be praying for. The elders met this Thursday, and we all called out names of people that we want God to reach, that we are praying for, and we prayed for names of people that we think or we desire God to reach and to bring into his kingdom. A couple weeks ago, we were here in the prayer meeting on Thursday night, and there was a list of names of people that we want to see brought into the kingdom of God. See, this is a thing that we're already starting to do, but I want to encourage and challenge all of us to be a part of this, praying for people specifically, but not only praying for their name specifically, but pray that God will use you in their life. That God will open conversation for you to lead them into this relationship with him. That God would open the door, that God would use your life and your willingness to surrender and submit your kingdom to his kingdom to be an opening to help them see the redemptive relationship with God. This is what it means to be the kingdom of God, to make the invisible kingdom visible, is more and more people coming to faith in Christ and then surrendering their kingdom to his kingdom. That is how this invisible kingdom becomes visible. God moving in our lives, in our time, right now, not in the future, now. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I thank you so much for you, for the good news that you care about me, that you care for me, that you long to have a redemptive relationship with me. God, I pray that that would spark in my heart, that I would be captivated by this, that I would be consumed with this, that I would surrender and submit my kingdom and my will to yours.